Dear brethren and sisters, the chapters that we have read and the prayer that has been offered have taken us back from this table to that other table where more than 1900 years ago our Lord took bread and broke it. He took the cup and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the things said and the things done on that occasion have their significance for us today as they had before the disciples then. To his last Passover and the first table of the Lord, Jesus came with the 12 whom he had chosen from all his disciples to be with him. There was Peter, who takes the lead. He was by no means silent on this memorable occasion. There were the two sons of Zebedee, cousins of Jesus, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, James, who was the first Christian martyr and so drank of his Lord's cup of suffering. There was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was the first to be called. There was Philip of Bethsaida, the same town as Andrew and Simon. And Philip found Nathanael, who is also named Bartholomew. And also at the table there were two of very opposite camps. Matthew the publican, who followed the unpopular occupation of a tax gatherer for the Romans, and Simon Zelotes, a member of the rigid, fanatical sect of the Zealots, who hated the tax gatherers. And doesn't it show the great influence of Christ and his love for men in bringing together in his select band around his table two such opposites as Matthew the publican and Simon the zealot? There was Thomas the twin, a faithful disciple but of a somewhat pessimistic disposition and oppressed with doubt. And there were the remaining three: James the son of Alphaeus, Judas, not Iscariot, who in the chapter this morning asks a question, and then Judas the betrayer. These are the men, some of them related to their master, others related to each other, who came with all their faults and all their failings to the first breaking of bread. May be hard for us to understand that Jesus chose these 12, and one of them was a devil. But it's not difficult to see the lesson. We come to the table of the Lord, but such high privilege will be of no avail if, like Judas, we give way to sin and greed. Their lack of understanding and sympathy is shown by the way in which they came to the first breaking of bread. Luke tells us that there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. That was their state of mind as they came at this time of crisis, disputing about precedence, wanting the best seats, quite forgetting the parable their Lord had told them about the guests who were bidden to a feast. The householder had provided water and a basin and a towel for the washing of the guests' feet, but there was no servant to render this menial service. And sullenly they sat at table, and not one of them moved to render this humble duty. And then Jesus gave to them and to us the never-to-be-forgotten lesson in humility. He rose from table, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, he tied it round him, And he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And as Jesus went round them one by one, doing for them the work of a slave, they must have been filled with shame and confusion. And when he came to him, Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And then a moment later, when Jesus had explained how necessary it was, he submitted. So after he had washed their feet and had sat down and taken his garments and had sat down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." How can we imitate him? Not literally, as it has been known in history, for popes and priests to wash the feet of beggars in pretended humility. What Christ did in that upper room so long ago was not only a literal washing. It was a representation of cleansing with the washing of water by the Word. A washing from their hearts of the wrong feelings with which they had come together. And also a representation of what Christ has done for us all in cleansing us from sin. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He washed their feet to impress upon our stubborn hearts, longing for power and swelled with pride, the great lesson of humility, ministering one to another. And Peter never forgot it. And years later, when the time drew near for him to follow his Lord, he goes back to this scene and he exhorts us, "All of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." And now there seems to come a change in the atmosphere in this upper room. No doubt sobered and impressed by the feet washing and by what Jesus had told them, there came to the disciples a foreboding that they were on the verge of strange events. We've read that Jesus was troubled in spirit. He knew that before another evening closed upon them, two of them would be dead: Christ the crucified and Judas the suicide. And then he startled them with the announcement, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." There's no wrangling now, no envy, no discord. Mark says, "They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, is it I?" They didn't suspect or accuse each other now, but they asked, "Is it I?" And surely, that's the self-examination that's required of us when we come to the table of the Lord. We may feel sure that we will never deny or forsake or betray our Lord, and grant we never will. But Peter was sure, and very soon he failed. And the weaknesses and the failures of the 12 could overtake us. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the wine. And then Peter, always to the front, beckons to John, who was reclining next to Jesus, to ask who it was who should do this. You notice that Jesus doesn't name Judas to the others, except perhaps to John. When Judas received the sop, he went out, and it was night. He went out into the night, symbolic of the dark treachery of his mind and the darkness into which he entered. For no matter how long he had lived, there would never be any more day for Judas. And when Judas was gone out, the tension in the room seemed relieved. And Jesus spoke to the 11 of his coming glory. He gave to them the new commandment of love, and he told them that he was leaving them. And again Peter breaks in. Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. The devoted apostle was to follow his master to the death of crucifixion. But before that, there was a great work for him to do. And then at the same time, Jesus foretold Peter's denial, which in spite of all his protestations, was so soon to follow. Now all four Gospels tell of Peter's denial, but John tells it differently from the first three. For one thing, John was Peter's friend, and he seems to tell us all he can to mitigate Peter's fall. He explains how it was he who took Peter into the palace of the high priest, took him into unaccustomed surroundings with the servants and the officers. He tells us that his terror was increased when he was recognized by a relative of Malchus, whose ear he had cut off. The first three Gospels all tell of Peter's repentance, but John misses it out and tells of his restoration. After the resurrection, the disciples had gone into Galilee as Jesus had told them to do. One day, there were seven of them by the Sea of Tiberias, and Peter was amongst them. And he said, I'm going fishing. The others said they would go too, and they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And in the morning, they saw a figure on the shore whom they didn't recognize. And he said to them, Have you any fish? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. And immediately they were reminded of a similar experience before, when they'd been told to cast their nets, and they caught a multitude. And John said to Peter, It's the Lord. And Peter, with his usual impulsiveness, put on his outer garment. He was stripped for work and sprang into the sea, and the others followed in the boat. And Jesus invited them to take a meal, and none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And then, after the meal, Jesus put three questions to Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? How we can understand Peter's answer. That dreadful denial on his mind, ashamed of what he had done, too humbled now to compare himself favorably with the others, yet he knows that he loves his Lord. And so he relies on his master's knowledge. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And again, Jesus asks the same question, but the second time he misses out more than these. Peter was humbled. He dare not answer that part of the question, or any more boast that he is superior to the others. And so Jesus omits it, and Peter answers as before. But in reality, Peter had not directly answered his Lord's question. This perhaps doesn't come out in our version, but in the margin of the Revised and any other modern versions, it is plain. The word that Jesus used for love in the questions was not the same with which Peter answered. The Greek word that Jesus uses for love expresses the higher love of reverence, devotion, esteem, always used of the love of God. And the word for love that Peter used in his answers is not so lofty. It's the more passionate word, expresses best the warm personal affection of Peter. After his bitter experience, Peter was reluctant to avow that he loved Jesus in the sense involved in the first two questions. And so in his answers, he substitutes the lower word for love. He's quite sure of his natural affection, even though he had failed at a critical moment. And the third time, Jesus asks the question, and he adopts Peter's own word for love. He takes him at his own standard. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he uses the less exalted word that Peter himself preferred. And Peter was hurt. He was distressed. He was grieved. Because without any comparison with others, without any boast of the future, he had declared simply that humble form of love of which he was sure, which was real and sincere. And now, in the third question, Jesus seems to question that. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And so does Peter atone for his sin. He'd been very prominent, as we've seen, in the first breaking of bread. He placed himself above others in his allegiance to Jesus. He had boasted that he would lay down his life for Christ's sake. He would never deny. And yet, within a few hours he had done it, he'd failed and fallen. And from it all, there comes this lesson, that our love for Jesus is to take the form of service, not boasting, not self-sufficiency, but our love must be shown by what we do. Again, we've read it in the exhortation which Jesus gave at the first breaking of bread. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And yet I think that not one of us dare point the finger of scorn at Peter. We dare not say that we would never deny our Lord. We're only in like case with him. A love so false and yet so true. A love so eager, yet so weak. And if the question, lovest thou me, were asked of us, conscious of our weakness and aware of our sin, we could but in humility and grief appeal to the one who knows all things, who can probe the inmost feelings of our heart, relying entirely upon him. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou seest that I love thee.